I've mentioned to you before in previous sermons, or at least one previous sermon, the difficult reality that we have in our culture in terms of communication, that two people can make the same exact statement or even sign their name to the same exact statement and yet mean very different things by those words. You can think of the danger, for instance, when we move beyond a literary context. You can imagine, as it were, two bottles of medication and both of them have the same label. It would be foolish of the person to whom that medication is described to indiscriminately chug down whatever is in those bottles without checking them out, to simply assume that because they have the same label, they contain within them the same things. Well, if such a foolish assumption is dangerous when it comes to medicine and when it comes to language, it is that much more dangerous when it comes to theology, when it comes to what we are to believe for salvation and in whom we are to believe for salvation, how we are made partakers of the saving grace of God. And such an assumption occurs when people from radically different backgrounds, and yet people who use the same kind of language, will come together on certain statements. Particularly, I'd like to focus this afternoon on when Protestants come together with Roman Catholics with affirmations about salvation, with agreeing together on certain terms of salvation, that salvation is by grace, and more particularly, that faith itself is a grace of God. It is a gift of God. And Paul deals with that in our passage this afternoon. And in a similar way of not wanting to assume that the same label masks the same reality, we must unpack what it means for both Roman Catholics and for Protestants to say together, as they have done in documented form since the mid-90s, that salvation is by grace. Well, what does that mean? And what are the realities behind that label? As I mentioned to you, the stakes are vital. The stakes are huge. And what we have in the passage before us this afternoon in these verses is the very essence of the gospel. And so it is all the more imperative that we understand what we mean by the terms that we express. And that will be our subject of inquiry this afternoon. Imagine, if you will, a conversation between perhaps a prototypical Protestant and a prototypical Roman Catholic, both of whom are versed in their own systems of belief and salvation. You can imagine the Protestant going to the Roman Catholic and saying, well, you know, you believe in salvation by works. I believe in salvation by faith. And the Roman Catholic says, well, in a sense, we believe in salvation by works, but let me explain to you what that means. It's not the way you understand it. You see, we Roman Catholics believe that faith is a grace. It says so in our catechisms. We believe that faith is a gift from God. And don't you agree, Mr. Protestant, that faith without works is dead? And these works are not something that we do in our own strength. No, these works, Mr. Protestant, are an outgrowth of our faith that are ultimately attributable to Jesus Christ. It is God who works in us, as Paul says in Philippians. And so, Mr. Protestant, we believe that faith is a grace, that salvation is by grace, and that salvation and faith itself are both gifts from God. Wherein, then, lay the problem and the disagreement? We have a similar label, and we could probably in good conscience sign a statement that says salvation is by grace and faith is a gift from God. Well, to go the other way in the conversation, one question, there are many we could ask, but one question suffices to bring the true nature of Roman Catholicism to the fore, beyond similar wording, to get at the essence of what the system really maintains. And it could be expressed this way. Mr. Catholic, I'm glad to hear that you affirm that faith is a gift from God, that it is a grace of God. But tell me, can that faith be lost? And to this, the consistent Roman Catholic will answer, yes. And friends, herein lay the crucial, defining, eternal distinction between the two systems of faith and the two destinies which are their mutually exclusive ends. Rome maintains and continues to maintain that one can indeed fall from grace, that one can lose that faith that is a gift of God. And friends, we have to maintain, and biblically we are forced to maintain, that salvation can only be within your power to lose if it was within your power to gain. And what has Paul emphasized about salvation all through this letter and all through our many weeks together focused on this letter? Let's take a very quick review. In chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul tells believers, the Ephesians in particular, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 4, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And why? Paul answers, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Chapter 1, verse 7, we have redemption through Christ's blood. Chapter 1, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. Chapter 1 and verse 13, after having believed, believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the Lord comes to take us to himself, we who are his purchased possession. In chapter 2, Paul tells believers that they have been made alive. They have been brought from death to life. And now in verse 10, we learn that we have been saved in order to do good works. There's a purpose behind our salvation. And not only is there a purpose behind our salvation, but it is an eternal purpose which God will see to its end. For God does not fail in his purposes, nor in his plans. Now, remember, as we've seen in previous sermons, this salvation that God has granted us is more about him than it is about the believers. It is about his glory, his purposes. And again, my brothers and sisters, God does not fail in his purposes. He does not fail to complete the good work that he began in those who believe. And so you see, when we take our focus off of ourselves and place it firmly on the Lord and his glory, we recognize that we are kidding ourselves. We are flattering ourselves, in fact, if we think that we can wrestle ourselves away from the eternal, omniscient grip of Almighty God. That we could, in fact, break the seal of the third person of the Trinity, the seal which is the Spirit's presence among his people. In short, that we are flattering ourselves if we think that we could undo what God the Father has decreed, what God the Son has accomplished, and what God the Spirit has applied and sealed to believers. And all of those realities Paul has proclaimed to us thus far in Ephesians. We ask the question of ourselves, who do we think we are? And what kind of power do we think we possess that we would be able to undo the work of the infinitely powerful and holy God? Is it not a horrible thought that the work of the Son of God for a soul would hang by the precarious thread of that soul's ability to keep and maintain his salvation? Well, friends, if the Roman Catholics maintain that it is by God that we do the works that lead to our justification, that it is by grace and Christ's power that we do those works, how can those works fail? How can we fall from them? If there is any failure, if there is any falling from grace, surely it must be the result of the failings of men and not of Christ. And that's exactly the point. If Christ cannot fail, but his people can fall from grace, then the perpetuity, the continuance of salvation, and even the initial grasping of salvation are the work of man. And this, in reality, is what the Roman system maintains, despite the surface-level language. It is the very essence of a works-based salvation, and it is the very thing which Paul so vehemently decries in our passage. Look at verse 5, the latter half of verse 5. He has made us alive together with Christ, and for some reason, translations have it in parentheses. This is not a parenthetical point for Paul. By grace you have been saved. And to prove that this is not a parenthetical point, we see him repeating it in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. And then he moves on to advance the concept. You have been saved by grace through faith. Paul writes, not of works. And so while there is a vital relationship between faith and works, we don't deny that. There is a vital distinction between them when it comes to the basis upon which we are saved, when it comes to that which links us to that saving grace in Christ. We are saved by faith, not works, Paul says. Faith is what links us to that saving grace. And then in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. The one working in this passage up to this point is God. God is the one working. And again, in verse 10, any works that we perform come as the inevitable results of our faith. And though Roman Catholics may borrow that language, they do not own its true meaning. For these works have been prepared by God beforehand for us to walk in them. These works are part of his plan for us. And again, his plans do not fail. And so his people will not fall. People of God, those of you who know Jesus Christ and are trusting in him for your salvation, you will not fall from that grace that God has given you in Christ. You will not fall. Because it was not within your power to obtain, and therefore it is not within your power to take away. It has been given to you, and you have been united inseparably to the one who makes that grace both actual and possible and real, a fact. And as Jesus says to us in those beautiful words of comfort in John 10, that we are in his grasp and no one can take us from his hand. Nor, Jesus says, can anyone take us from the Father's hand. As one preacher has put it, we are twice gripped in the hands of eternity. No one can separate us from the eternal, omniscient grip of Almighty God. And that no one includes you and me. And so the Roman Catholic doctrines of penance, the idea of doing or saying certain things to receive forgiveness, they believe the guilt is already done, but we still have to face punishment for sins. And so penance helps us take off some of that punishment that we need to do. The idea of Mass, which Rome maintains, is an actual sacrifice, a continuation of the sacrifice of Jesus. The idea of purgatory, in which people have to work out the salvation that they have yet to work out. They have to face the rest of the penalties that they did not face in this life. They have to be purged of what are called venial sins before they can enter heaven. But friends, isn't that distinction itself so alarmingly unbiblical? The idea that you have venial sins and mortal sins, some sins which earn death and some sins which do not. Whereas the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. The idea of indulgences, that which, by the way, John Paul, before his death, reaffirmed the validity of indulgences. The idea that people could actually purchase their way out of punishment for sins. The idea also of what the Roman Catholics call works of supererogation, a fancy term meaning that some saints in this life were so good and so faithful that they have, in essence, stored up in a bank account of merit blessings from which we mere sinners can draw in this world, and which also from which dead people in purgatory can draw. The idea that certain saints were so faithful that they have an excess of merit to lend to us who are not so faithful. Brothers and sisters, when the blazing light of God's grace in Jesus Christ is shown upon these doctrines, they are revealed for the perversions that they are. They are revealed for the insult to Christ and to his finished work that they are. And they are ultimately revelatory that Rome, indeed, despite its protestations to the contrary and despite documents that Protestants and Catholics have signed together, Rome indeed maintains a salvation by works, one that is not ultimately the work of God. And of course, Paul will have none of that. And he says so powerfully in our passage this afternoon. And so, brothers and sisters, as Protestants, we must continue to protest. against this false doctrine, this false medicine given out by Rome, which has the same label at times, but which masks a very different reality. Medicine which claims to cure, but actually kills. Medicine which takes people's attention off Christ and puts it subtly upon themselves and their own power to save themselves, which, again, according to Paul, such power does not exist. For Roman Catholics to maintain that faith is a gift, that faith is a grace, is supremely misleading. It's, for instance, like looking at the sunset or the sunrise. Both beautiful realities may look the same on the surface, but when you recognize the direction from which they come, you see that one leads you to night and darkness, while the other leads you to the bright day ahead. They seem similar, but they take you to very different places. So again, we must protest against the presence of that teaching that is so popular, particularly in our culture here among us in Pittsburgh. And we must protest, brothers and sisters, against the presence of that same bad medicine in our own faith, in our own experiences and understandings of our faith. Many Protestants, too, are infected with the same disease of works righteousness that permeates the Roman Church. Now, the infection is perhaps beat back a bit, and the symptoms are rendered less severe by the presence of other good doctrine within these Protestant circles. But nonetheless, the disease is there, and it weakens the entire organism. You see, there are strains of Protestantism in which it is maintained that a person can lose their salvation, or, to put it more fairly to them, that salvation can be willingly renounced, that we can abandon it, that we can, as it were, throw the work of Christ back at his feet and walk away from it. Now, such thinking has its roots historically in theological systems called Arminianism and Pelagianism, but without the time to delve into those systems, the fact that these Protestants teach the possibility of a loss of salvation renders them subject to the same devastating biblical critique which topples Rome and its core theology. Other strains in Protestantism maintain that while you cannot lose your salvation, it is of your own free will that you must accept this salvation. In other words, once you're in, you're in. But in order to get in is to exercise a free will. Some of these brothers and sisters will even appeal to this passage for support. Notice again, please, verse 8 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Some of you may have different translations, and this not of yourselves, but it's a demonstrative pronoun either way. For you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, here, brothers and sisters, is where a little bit of knowledge of the Greek language can be a very dangerous thing. Now, the word faith in the Greek language is in the feminine gender. The word that pronoun, which comes right next to it, is in the neuter gender. And so it's reasoned that the two cannot be linked together. Some of our Protestant brothers will argue on this basis that, well, no, faith isn't the gift of God. Grace is God's part. Faith is our part. And this passage proves it, because faith is in the feminine gender, but the word that is in the neuter gender. And so the two can't be linked together. And we can't establish on this passage that faith, in fact, is a gift of God. The that cannot be linked to faith. And therefore, it said, Paul is not claiming here that faith is a gift of God. And therefore, it is reasoned, as I said, faith is man's part, grace is God's part. But friends, that argument cannot bear the weight of this text. It is true, indeed, that the genders are different, but that does not necessarily kill the link between them grammatically. But even if the two were completely incompatible, the point of faith being a gift still remains. Think of it. This may sound confusing, but if the that does not refer to faith, the question still remains. What does that refer to? What is Paul dealing with here when he says, and that not of yourselves? Well, it must be salvation as a whole. everything that Paul has described thus far, and in particular in this passage, the whole package of salvation, which Paul has been unpacking since the opening of this letter. Not one part of that package, including saving faith, is credited to man, but rather is attributed wholly and solely to God. Salvation and all that it entails and everything required to have access to it, namely faith in Christ, these things, Paul says, all of it, that is the gift of God, not works, lest anyone should boast. Of course, the rest of scriptures bear this out. To name only a few places of many that we could go to, you think of Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Luke tells us, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." In John 3, the Lord tells Nicodemus that unless someone is born from above by the power of the Holy Spirit, that person can neither perceive nor enter the kingdom of God. In John 6, the Lord says that no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And in verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." So again, there's no possibility here of renouncing salvation, of undoing what Christ has done. You can't come to the Father unless the Father draws you. Everyone whom the Father draws, the Son will save. And Jesus goes on to say, "And I will raise him up on the last day." There's an unbroken chain there of God's sovereignty in bringing sinners to himself. And again, that is precisely what Paul emphasizes here in Ephesians 2. The whole package of salvation, of which faith is a necessary part, is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, God does not do the believing for us. Again, we are active in this in the sense that we express faith, we believe, we trust, and yet that does not come from ourselves. We do not garnish it up of our own accord. It is given to us by the Lord, along with the rest of salvation, the entire package of blessings in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, your salvation from beginning to end, from one end of eternity to the next, and every aspect of it which you experience in between, including the faith which links you to that salvation, it is all the gift of God. Have you truly comprehended that? Now, notice I didn't say, have you exhaustively comprehended that, because who among us could? But have you truly comprehended that? If so, you ought to feel, as it were, a sense of theological weightlessness. You must know that when it comes to salvation, you don't have a leg to stand on in and of yourself. Not one part of it is ultimately your doing. And while at first, given our sinful nature, that can seem a bit unnerving, a bit unsettling, while it may seem to throw us off balance, recognizing this truth is actually what grounds us firmly in reality and in the understanding of what you have in Christ and of how secure it is. When you realize that before God you don't have a leg to stand on, you must also realize that if you are trusting in Christ for salvation, it is because He is carrying you. He is carrying you and He will not let go. Again, isn't that what he says in John 10? No one can snatch us out of his hand. And now to this glorious truth, the Roman Catholic Church objects. If you teach people that their salvation is wholly dependent upon God, that justification is by faith alone, that it is the gift of God, then they will simply go on to live whatever way they want to. They will have no concern for holiness, no concern to serve God. And to that objection, we reply with verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The true Christian wants to serve Christ and is heartbroken when he fails to do so. The true Christian longs to do those good works which reflect the Father's glory. Those works will come. Remember, they are not the basis on which we are saved, but rather, they are the reason for which we are saved. Not the basis on which we are saved, but the reason for which we are saved. And so to persist in life hard-hearted, turned against Christ, seeking to use him simply as an excuse to sin, is to deny the very essence of salvation and therefore to call into question whether this person has ever really known the saving grace of Christ. Faith in Christ will result in service to Christ. It must. That is its purpose. That is the reason that God gives it to his people. And here, many Protestants object. But that means that we are not the ones in charge of our own lives, that we are not the masters of our own destinies. And to this, we respond with verse 10. We are his workmanship, his creations, and his recreations in Christ. We exist for him. Now, both Roman Catholics and many Protestants are profoundly offended by the idea that salvation as a whole, and faith in particular, are gifts of God. They rail in their catechisms or popular writings that God would not force someone to believe, that it would be unloving for God to compel belief, to coerce it, as it were. But friends, think of it this way. Do we consider it coercion to raise someone from the dead? Paul writes to the Ephesians, "But you he made alive, even when you were dead in trespasses and sins." Friends, is it not the very definition of love and mercy to bring life out of death, to refuse to leave a dead sinner to his own devices? Paul proclaims God's saving activity and his absolute control over the lives of those whom he saves. And Paul proclaims these realities as expressions of God's great love, of the great love with which he loved us, according to verse 4. If you are a Christian this afternoon, it is because God loved you too much to leave you to your own free will, as it were, to leave you dead in sin. He gave you life in Christ. He gave you the gift of faith and every other spiritual blessing in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must praise God for his coercive work on our behalf. And so rejoice in this salvation and rest in your Savior. For those of you who have come out of a Roman Catholic background, you know well those constant nagging questions that plagued you if you were paying attention to your faith and what you were taught or perhaps not taught. Will I make it to heaven? Am I right before God? And how do I know? Have I done enough good things? Have I said enough rosaries? Have I confessed my sins sincerely to the priest? Have I prayed enough times for my loved one in purgatory? Have I paid enough alms? Have I done this? Have I done that? And it's just this relentless cycle of psychological, spiritual slavery. People of God, those questions have been answered in Christ. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. God gives it to you as a free gift. In Christ, you lack nothing. You are complete. You belong to the Father, and he will never let you go. And for you Protestants, or those who have a Protestant background, I should say, who struggle with the same issues but in a different form, how do I know I'm saved? If I'm supposed to do good works as a result of my salvation, where are they? And why do I fail so often to do them? Well, the very fact that you're concerned about it and that it breaks your heart means and is every indication that the Spirit of God is at work in you. It is that conviction, it is that breaking of heart when we fail to obey the Lord and his commands that indicates that we are, in fact, subjects of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is that desire to live for Christ. It is that agreement that this is, in fact, the Word of God upon which we base our lives and our eternal destinies. Those things do not come to us by accident. Those things cannot be conjured up by us of our own volition. They and all the blessings of salvation are the gift of God, the gifts of God. And in another answer to that same question which can plague us, that is part of the reason why in just a few moments we'll observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. God stoops to us, as it were, in our weakness. And he says to us as we partake of the sacrament, in essence, that as surely as you hold that bread in your hand, as surely as you hold that cup in your hand and partake of those elements, so Christ has been given for you. And if Christ has been given for you, the Father will not let you go. The sacrament serves as a vital means of assurance and comfort for the people of God that, yes, we are his people, and yes, he is our God. And nothing, as Paul says in Romans, in all of created reality, can change that beautiful, glorious fact. So let us, people of God, affirm that salvation. Let us affirm that faith and all of the other accompaniments and total package of salvation are completely and wholly the gift of God. And let us rejoice and rest in the comfort and the beauty of that truth. Let's pray.